Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, and Moab, and the Hagarites, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns with the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Let's go before our Father and ask that He bless our time meditating on these words and applying them to our lives. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we turn to this portion of your holy and infallible and inerrant, authoritative, necessary, and sufficient word. Your word is good. Father, help us to understand what you would have us understand. Help us to know how to do what your word calls us to do, that we may live by these words. Pray that you would do this in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, our main point from our sermon is that we would pray that God would do to our enemies what He has done in the past. We have here difficult and heavy words, sobering words, as we think about the judgment that is due those who would rebel against God. Much of my notes in preparation for thinking about these Psalms more generally comes from a book by James Adams called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. It's a great book talking about how the imprecatory psalms are the words of Christ. If this is something that's interesting to you, I'd recommend reading that. These are a section of scripture that is often quoted as people are trying to punch holes in the inerrancy of scripture or the applicability of scripture. These psalms that bring down curses upon our enemies are thought of as psalms that no longer apply. Some people say these are Old Testament ideas, and now we're just to love our enemies. We're to love those who had hurt us, and we no longer can sing these psalms. They no longer are fitting for the church. These can't be the psalms of Christ. Christ wouldn't have sang these psalms. Those are not true ideas about God's word. That is not how we are to handle God's word. These psalms, though they are difficult, they are profitable for us. We need to be praying these prayers. We need to be singing these psalms. And we will unpack that as we go. We pick up here and we see a long list of names throughout history past. And we see different nations mentioned and different events referenced. In 1 Chronicles 20, we may have what might have been in the forefront of the psalmist's mind, where Jehoshaphat of Judah is surrounded by enemies. The Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites had all gathered together to bring down Jehoshaphat. And one of the sons of Asaph prophesied the outcome of that battle. And this is a song of Asaph. So that may be a direct connection, 1 Chronicles 20. But we know that there's more in view here than just one particular instance of God's enemies. We see a whole span of events in history here. And different nations mentioned from different times. God's people, throughout God's word, have enemies, real enemies, that hate God and hate God's people because of their allegiance to Him. We need to recognize that we as the church, we as followers of Christ, have real enemies. We are in a real battle. We have enemies because of our union with Christ. Everything that would oppose God, everything that hates God, whether it be death or darkness or sin, or those who have aligned themselves with those things, with the devil, everything that opposes God now opposes us. And these psalms are our war songs. They remind us of the reality of this battle. And they instruct us what to do in response to enemies. And we are to pray that God would overcome our enemies. And it's clearly laid out here in Psalm 83. Verses 9 through 15, we see these events of how God is to overcome the enemies. And we are to truly pray these words against those who oppose God. We are to say, we're to ask that God would make them like dust, that God would pursue them like burning fire, that God would frighten them. These are to be our prayers. We don't often want to pray this way against anyone. And yet, we're instructed to do so. Jesus has commanded us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you in Matthew 5. And we can't forget that as we go through this psalm. That idea of loving our enemies is not contradictory to praying that God would judge rightly and pour out wrath upon those who oppose Him. In fact, as we will see, one of the ways that we love our enemies is by giving them over to God. We do not take vengeance into our own hands. Never in all of God's history has God's people been instructed to take vengeance into their own hands. And yet we ask that God would judge, that He would bring justice against injustice. We bring these things before Him. So hold on to that truth, that your Savior has instructed you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As we move forward, think about how that instruction fits in with praying the imprecatory psalms, singing the imprecatory psalms. Jesus is not dismissing these psalms in Matthew 5. We need to hold these together, and we do so. A helpful way for us to think about this is by thinking about how these are the words of Christ and how we are to not take vengeance into our own hands. And I'll work through that in each way. First, these are the words of Christ. As I said, there is a false view in the church that portions of the Old Testament are that's just a depiction of the time when God was wrathful, when he was a God who hated people, that he hated sin and he just responded in judgment and wrath. And that's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Christ is loving and the church is to be tolerant and accepting of anyone. And we have no place for calling for justice and wrath against sin. And yet, I'd invite you to remember what our scripture reading was from the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we see clearly that Paul and the early church understood that there is a time and a place for praying prayers of curse upon those who persecute the church. It's not just an Old Testament idea. We have an imprecatory prayer in the New Testament. And we read it this evening. God is just. We must remember that God is simple, that he is not composed of parts as we are, that he is not one thing at one time and another thing at another time. He's different than us in that way. He is always just. He is always holy. He is always righteous, fully, completely. And he is always gracious, always loving. He does it all together. There's no composition of parts. You can't pick it apart. He's simple. It's important for us to remember that. God is just. And he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, is what Paul says to the church. It's the same message in the Old Testament and the New. God will judge the wicked. And when we pray, as Christ taught his disciples, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We need to recognize that when we pray that prayer, when we pray for Christ's kingdom to come, we're praying that the kingdom of Satan would fall. "Thy kingdom come" is an imprecatory prayer. It's calling for the destruction of all other kingdoms that are opposed to Christ. We must acknowledge this. We must come to terms with this, and we shouldn't be bashful about it, church. We need to recognize that Christ taught us to pray for the dominion of God and the fall of all those who oppose him. Another place that we see Paul understanding this concept is in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord." Paul is praying imprecatory prayers throughout his letters. It's only right that the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, Christ Jesus, would pray these prayers. He is ushering in the kingdom of God. And he is bringing to an end the kingdom of Satan and all who would join with Satan against God. As James Adams says in his book, these psalms are not the emotional prayers of angry men, but they are the very war cries of our Prince of Peace. We must understand how these relate to Christ and his purpose so that we can pray them rightly. These aren't our emotional angry prayers against petty offenses against us, but these are the war cries of our Savior. And we pray them in allegiance to him, asking that he would be victorious. No one would deny that we want Christ to be victorious. And yet we need to understand that that means there will be those who will be judged. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he brings that about through battle. In God's sovereignty, it's not an easy or a simple thing. And we'll think more in our third point about how that glorifies God. Because these truly are Christ's psalms, we pray them But we pray them in recognition that we are turning to the Lord. We are recognizing them as Christ's words, first and foremost. When we pray the imprecatory Psalms, we're living out Romans 12:17 that says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." It seems kind of strange. How do these prayers fit in with those verses? But they're the very means by which we do that. We don't repay evil for evil. We bring it before God and we walk away. That's how you live in faithfulness to the instruction of the New Testament about how to respond to our enemies. The imprecatory prayers are always turning to God and asking Him to deal with it, to deal with it justly. Notice our main point is not that we would overcome our enemies, that we would deal with enemies as God has done in the past, but we ask that God would overcome our enemies. Notice also that it's our enemies. God's and ours. Notice verse 4 in Psalm 83. These enemies of God's people, they said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And then in verse 5, for they had consulted together with one consent. They formed a confederacy or a covenant against you, God. And there's a connection. Those who oppose the people of Israel oppose God. We who are in Christ, our enemies are Christ's enemies. Christ's enemies are our enemies. We need to remember that. We need to remember we are in a battle, and we need to remember that we are not friends with the enemies of Christ. We are not to take the battle into our own hands, though. The emphasis of this psalm is that the Lord would act. Lord, you make them as dust. Lord, you pursue them as a fire. Lord, you frighten them. Not that we as the church would do that, that God would avenge. Our Lord will bring justice. And it has always been His work. This has always been true. Old Testament and New Testament, God has said, all over Scripture, He said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Deuteronomy 32:35. Romans 12:19. Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance is the Lord's. We must give it over to God. Every impulse to gratify our own desire for revenge must be put to death. And we do that helpfully by singing these psalms, recognizing that we call out to God to enact justice. David understood this so clearly. We see in Samuel 24, verse 11, as he's talking to Saul, this enemy of David who pursued him relentlessly. And he says to Saul, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." David knew vengeance was not his. It was the Lord's. And David set such a clear example in such an amazing way. Every battle, say, "Lord, are you with us? Do you want us to go out?" He recognized God's sovereignty in judging wickedness. It is clear we are to pray for the destruction of those who oppose God. And it's right for us to pray that God would overcome our enemies. But we need to do so with humility, with a proper perspective. We need to recognize that such were some of you. That while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. There's nothing about ourselves that make us superior to those who turn against God. It's because of Christ. So now we follow Him, the Prince of Peace. We sing these psalms with Him. We sing these psalms asking that He would act as a way to surrender all efforts in ourselves to bring about justice. A way to surrender our need for revenge, our hatred for those who wrong us. We give it away and we pray these psalms and we say, "God, judge wickedness. We are to be gentle and loving in the face of persecution. And we're able to have that posture towards our enemies because we pray that in the end, justice will be done. God will judge the wicked. And it frees us to love our enemies, to be gentle and to the response of wrong. If we think about justice, we recognize the futility of man judging others, and we see it all the time. The court system struggles. Justice is flawed. We are limited in enacting justice. Even the most honest judge is not all-knowing. And yet, even though we fail in judging man to man, fellow men, because of prejudice or ignorance or selfishness or pride or just limitations of being man, we know that justice will be served. These Psalms give hope to the church as the world around us cries out, "Where is justice? Where is justice in the face of injustice?" We know that God will judge rightly. The Creator of all things, the Judge over all things, He will do what is just. This is our hope. This is what we acknowledge as we sing these Psalms. We are to pray against our enemies. We have vivid pictures here. We see the event with Sisera. I don't know if you remember that story. Sisera is a story you won't soon forget. He was a general against God's people in the time of the judges. And he was running in the face of defeat. And a woman takes him into her tent. She has him sleep and she gives him milk. And he sleeps. And as he's sleeping, she drives a tent peg through his head into the ground. And we, as we sing this psalm, we say, "Heavenly Father, deal with your enemies as you did with Sisera. Drive a tent peg through their heads." Those are sobering words. We're recognizing that that's not for us to do. It's for God to do. We see here stories of Gideon and his 300 men, the Oreb and Zaib. These are the generals and judges that Gideon brought down with his mere 300 men. And in all of these instances, we see these humble means, these unlikely heroes that God used to enact justice. And it reminds us that justice is in His hands. It's not ours. It's for Him to do. As we think about these words, the clearest sense in which we can pray them is as we remember the three enemies that we have laid out for us in Scripture. The three enemies of God's people: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must pray that those who do not turn to God, that align themselves against Him, that make covenants against God, we must pray that He would judge them. Do not let anyone who has turned against you get away with it, God. Bring them to dust. Pursue them as with fire. We are to pray against our own flesh, the sins of the old man that creep up and endure and lure, and that we struggle to put away. God, drive a tent peg through my struggles with anger, with pride, lust, greed. Put it to death. I am dead to sin, alive in Christ. And the devil. Church, are you praying against the devil? This enemy of God. This adversary of the church. He is real. He is active. He is powerful. And yet we have the ear of the Almighty God. We are to pray that the devil would be destroyed. That he would burn with fire, that he would be frightened by God's power. Pray these prayers against Satan and against his followers. This is your weapon, church. Gird yourselves respond to the fiery darts of the evil one with your prayers of power. As we think about God judging our enemies, think about the times that you have been wronged, that you know that what was done to you was not right, and you wanted to get revenge. The imprecatory prayers free you from hungering after that vengeance, that revenge that will destroy you. God is just. He cares for the oppressed. We can look to the past and we can have certain hope. God judges the wicked, and we see it laid out for us in this psalm. God judges those who oppose his people. He brings them to an end. This is our hope. We are free to live in hope, to not be consumed for desires of vengeance against those who have wronged us. But we can pray that God would do to our enemies what he has done in the past. Remember also that you are in a war, and we are to pray that God would redeem his enemies as we have been redeemed. Verse 16 makes something explicit that is often implicit in the Psalms of curses. We see in verse 16 that these faces are to be filled with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Judge them so that they may know you, God. Don't let them live in their sin. Wake them up. We are to pray these prayers. They're difficult things for us to pray. Yet, if we are to truly love our enemies, we would pray that they would not get away with their sin, that they would not continue to live in their sin, that they wouldn't let the sin continue to consume them. If you talk to those who come to faith later in life and they remember the times in which they lived in opposition to God, that's a heavy burden for them to bear. And they can recount how they would have wished that there would be people praying, that they would be judged in a powerful way that would wake them up and stop them from continuing to sin. That they wouldn't have that past behind them, that they still struggle remembering the guilt of that. They struggle giving that over to Christ. It's loving to pray that everything that makes them comfortable, everything that makes them happy in this life, that it would be taken away, that they could wake up and see their need for the Savior. That is love. That is hard love. Praise God that we have Psalms to direct us to do that. That we can pray these words and think of those people who have turned against God and ask that he would do so, that he would fill their faces with shame, that they may seek the name of the Lord. They may know God and his name alone. Many of us have loved ones that have turned away from God. That's a heavy and a hard thing. And we struggle with knowing how to respond. And we must be loving. And we must pray for those who persecute us. And we must be gentle and kind. And yet we can pray that God would judge their sin, that God would judge them to such an extent that they would turn back to him, that they would recognize their Creator, that they would bend their knee before their Maker, and they'd have life in him. Out of love, we hold people to acknowledge the wickedness of their sin. We pray that God would punish them, that they would turn to him. Lastly, we pray these things because we are in a war. And we are to pray that the outcome of this war would be that God would be glorified. We must make this the focus of our prayers. Our prayers cannot be man-centered. They must be God-centered. And out of a God-centeredness, we pray for one another. This is key. Our prayer is that all those who will not turn back, they will not turn to God, we pray that they would be destroyed for his glory, not for our own sense of justice or satisfaction, not that we would be avenged by personal wrongs, but that he would be glorified. And don't you see that here in verse 18? Pursue them, Father. Do all these things that they may know that you, whose name alone is Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Pursue them that they may acknowledge God. We know that one day every knee will bow and profess that Jesus is Lord. For those who are in Christ, this will be a happy day. We will bend the knee and we will raise up with one voice with all creation, Jesus is Lord. But if you are not in Christ, your knee will bend. And you will not be crying tears of joy, but tears of sadness. We must remember that God judges his enemies. We must recognize that there are some that we do not want to see destroyed, but what comes first for us is that God be glorified. We don't look past the sins of our brothers and sisters. We don't push them under the rug, but we call them to repentance because we are first and foremost concerned with the glory of God. And that's a loving thing, church. It's good for those who are struggling, for those who are opposed to God, to be called to repentance. We must make God's glory primary in our hearts. God is great. He deserves all honor and glory. We must remember that in these psalms that remind us that sin deserves wrath, these psalms that remind us of who God is, they remind us to make him most and to honor and glorify him in all our interactions with one another in the church, the beloved, these sweet times of fellowship, and our interactions with those who hate God. Our first concern is the honor and glory that is due to God's name alone. We can thank God that conversion is in view here in this psalm of curse. That he's reminding us to be concerned for others, that they would turn to him. We can thank God for that. But don't forget that while conversion is in view, what's first and foremost is that God will be avenged. God is just, and he will be honored and glorified. And we ought to find hope and contentment and satisfaction in that. May we know that God's name alone is the Lord, and that he is most high over all the earth. And may God do to his enemies, to our enemies, what he has done in the past. Let's pray.